Although I have endeavored to put together uses that I originally believed, perhaps erroneously, so that we might be able to cover in 1 week, we may end up spending 2 weeks in these uses. But I would commend them to you. I was very convicted and encouraged myself in the prosecution of my study. So I pray that we will all be as well. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading from 51 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The Reverend Richard Sibbs helps us today to introduce our sermon. The worst the world can do is take away this nature of ours. When they have done that, they have done all they can. And when they have done that, they have done a pleasure. That is not to be feared, saith Tertullian, that frees us from all that is to be feared. What is to be feared in the world? Every sickness, every disgrace? Why, death frees us from all. We do see every day takes away a piece of one's life. And when death cometh, it overthroweth itself. For the soul goeth presently to the place of happiness. The body sleepeth a while, and death hath no more power. Well, so I promised you some uses from the last section of 1 Corinthians 15. And desiring to be a man of my word, also desiring that we should make use of this in a more detailed fashion, all of us together. This is the intention. So I've divided up the uses here into six, but then the last, the sixth use really is the three uses that the apostle himself makes from verse 58. The apostle Paul makes three decided uses from the doctrine of the resurrection there in verse 58. And we will take those up as well in 6, A, B, and C. But before that, we have five other uses to make known to you. And I hope that you will find them as challenging and encouraging as I did. So, as we have pondered in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that in Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive, and that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, there is something that I think is prevalent in our society, perhaps even in some Christian churches, that I want to dispel. And that is that this notion that good people go to heaven must be expunged and removed from our thinking. Number one, in a certain biblical way of speaking, there are no good people. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, quoting the psalmist. But haven't we learned in our study of 1 Corinthians 15 that even if we were to take the best available of humanity, the goodest of the good, if I can butcher the English language for a moment. The goodest of the good doesn't go to heaven. Didn't we learn as we were speaking and thinking about what God gave to Adam in the garden, that as innocent and pristine man dwelt without sin in that original estate, that even he was corruptible in that sense, that he ended up being corrupted? That he was not incorruptible, that the final estate, the resurrected estate, so far surpasses anything that Adam ever knew in his originally created and pristine estate? And so we must explode the notion that is prevalent in our society in what is left of the remnants of a corrupt Christianity in Western culture that believes in a heaven and that most people go there and just the really wicked people, you know, like the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world, well, that, you know, hell is reserved for them. And there are several things upon which this paradigm of thought is found that are so very far from the biblical understanding of things that I wanted to bring that out and the concomitant or the component parts of that belief. Right? Because there is some belief, isn't there, that Stalin or Hitler or, you know, Mao or Pol Pot or, you know, we always have a list of those guys that are really bad. Charlie Manson, that those guys are really wicked. And if the Lord, who is, you know, a God of love, if he would make a hell, it would certainly only be for those guys. Isn't that so very far from Christian doctrine, true Bible doctrine? It is shocking to people when you tell them the truth in the face of that, because normally what happens as you move them down the road in that discussion, then they end up talking about wicked sinners generally as classes of people, you know, like serial killers, murderers, and things like, well, those are the really wicked people that will go to hell. And when you tell them that the Apostle Paul himself considered himself to be a murderer and that he was a man that was forgiven and delivered out of that judgment, they don't really have a category to put that truth in. They believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, but the really, really bad, those are the ones that go to hell. And everybody else that, you know, only cheats on their taxes and eats grapes off of the produce aisle without paying for them and whatever those other light sins, you know, the ones that tell those little white lies, not the whoppers, that those people are okay and they go to heaven. But haven't we learned in our study in 1 Corinthians 15, that mankind in his pristine estate was corruptible and the best of the best of men in the best of circumstances could not inherit the kingdom of God? And do we not learn then when we think more about that error and drive down the road and unpacking it and unfolding it in order that we might help our erring brethren or erring fellow society folk, that we tell them that, you know, it is not a comparison with Hitler or Pol Pot that we ought to be worried about. It is a comparison with the eternal God of heaven and his righteousness. And that is the only standard that is set forth for men to meet in order to enter heaven. And doesn't that really do what so many systems do? And that is to take the law of God and to move it out of the way and to bring in some other standard instead. Some other standard that would perhaps make this behavior set that must be met easier, doable. I'm not like him or her, so I'm okay. And do we not see in such a system like that, that like that woman that we just read about in Proverbs chapter 5, those ways are movable. They change around all the time, depending on who you're talking to. Right? Because the man that, say, perhaps has left his family for some other situation, well, he'll say, well, it's the murderers. The murderers will say, it's the mass murderers. The mass murderers will say, it's those heads of state who have killed billions or millions of people. Everybody's got somebody they can point to that's worse than them. Instead of pointing to the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. So when we say good people, or when we hear that good, hopefully we're not saying that, when we're hearing that good people go to heaven, and that the Lord has reserved eternal punishment for those really wicked people, hopefully we see ourselves, because we've made the right comparison, as really wicked people. And we help whoever it is that we are speaking with to help them see themselves as a really wicked person. Turn with me to John 3 for a moment. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now notice Nicodemus' reaction. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Nicodemus goes to Christ and thinks he's going to receive a ready hearing with him. That they believe the same things. You know, all Pharisees go to heaven. We religious leaders, we know that you're a teacher come from God. We're coming to acknowledge you. We too are in a position where we have authority in the church that God has given us. Jesus says to him, Well, do you know that you must be born again? Nicodemus says, Well, how can a man be born again? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? What are you talking about? I don't yet understand what you're saying. And that's when Jesus goes on a couple or three verses there, and he says, I'm not talking to you about being born physically. I'm talking to you about what it means to be born from above. Do you understand that? Because here's what I'm telling you. Don't be amazed when I tell you that all of you Pharisees must be born again. What is Nicodemus thinking here? Good people go to heaven. The Pharisees are the best of the good. And so we're going to heaven. We have inheritance in the kingdom of God. We know these things. And Jesus pulls the roof right off of that horrible belief system that Nicodemus had imbibed in. or he pulls the rug out. You can have it either way. You can have that which is over or that which is under. You can have the roof off or the rug out. And he leaves him without any standing at all. He leaves him completely uncovered. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Now, the reason I brought up Nicodemus in this is because we see later in two instances, right? In the Gospels and in Acts, we see that Nicodemus was moved by this speech of Christ, and that eventually we believe he came to faith in Christ. So this strange, unevangelical doctrine of good men go to heaven is nothing other than a rebaked antinomian doctrine of works. You say, how can it be an antinomian doctrine of works? Because it takes God's law off the table, imports some really easy thing that anybody can do if they just keep from sticking a knife in somebody's fifth rib or whatever the standard is, and they can all go to heaven. And there's always going to be someone worse than you that hell has been reserved for. But our study of 1 Corinthians 15 has exploded that notion. And it's humbled us, hasn't it? Because flesh and blood, guess what? That's who we are. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption, guess what? That's who we are. Cannot inherit incorruption. Death cannot inherit life. This must come upon us from outside ourselves. And if we're looking for someone really, really wicked, we need to look in the mirror. So that's use number one. Let's get our ethic straight. Let's get our ethic straight. That the resurrection does not go to the strong. The resurrection does not go to the good. The resurrection does not go to the self-righteous or those to whom everyone in the world looks and says, ooh-ah, ooh-ah. The resurrection goes to those whom the Lord has graced with the knowledge of their own sins, such that they cry out to Him that their corruption might in the last day put on incorruption. Right? And that their flesh and blood might one day be changed. Not from their own works, for that is impossible, but by the powerful ordering of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the first use. The second use is like it. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And I already made this use once briefly through the end of one of our sermons because we were looking at what it is to be in Adam and in corruption and in flesh and blood and then what it is to be in Christ. And this last section certainly makes that distinction or brings it in a proper relief. You know what relief is, children? Well, when I was a little guy, we had these maps, and they were made out of plastic. I had a map of the United States that was made out of plastic. And the reason it was made out of plastic was because they wanted to be able to raise it up and lower it down in certain places. So they had this mold that they would put it on and heat it up. And, well, you could close your eyes and run your hands over this map. And you could feel the Rocky Mountains. And you could feel the Sierras. And you could feel the Adirondacks. And you could come down and you could feel the Appalachians and the Ozarks and all of that. And you could feel those plains, and then you could feel that little depression there at Death Valley, and you could do all of that with your eyes closed, because the map was raised. It was called a relief map, and if you really wanted to make it dramatic, you know what you did, right? You turned out the lights in your bedroom, and you got a flashlight, and you shined it from one side, and you let the shadows of those mountains flash across the rest of the map, right? Well, hasn't this passage brought into a more stark relief for us the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ? What is the world wanting you to do? the world and all substandard versions of Christianity are wanting you to draw that together. Right? You're going to bring all that together. We'll talk about this, Lord willing, this afternoon in the way of the wicked. There are times when we think that we have some common cause with unbelievers. And we'll hear things like, and I don't want to do too much because I'm going to go down that road, Lord willing, this afternoon. We all want safe streets. The unbeliever and the believer alike. We all want safe streets. We have that in common with them, don't we? No, we don't. We want safe streets for a particular reason, upon a particular foundation. Theirs is completely different than ours. Their paradigm of thought is completely different from ours. The world is always trying to draw these two disparate things together. They are disparate. They will always be disparate. There are two humanities in the world. There are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And they don't mix and mingle very well if they're each pursuing their own paradigms rightly. They don't mix and mingle that well. Now, we do desire to be at peace with all men as much as it lies in us, and a true expression of Christianity will give peace to his neighbor, but a part of that peace is going to be the offense of the cross, by which we are often drawn into difficulty and persecution. And that's why the apostle will say there in Romans chapter 12, as far as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. So one of the things that as your pastor I am duty bound to do is to press Christ to you, to press what it means to belong to him. And a passage like this brings that into stark relief, what that duty of mine is. I want to make sure, as far as I'm humanly able to do so, through the preaching of the Word of God, that you understand that you must be born again. You must belong to Jesus Christ. And there is no other thing in the world that is more important than that. Nothing. Everything else pales in comparison to that. And so I wrote down a few things to help us to understand that. First of all, what are the marks of the true religion? What are the marks of the true religion? And when we begin talking about marks, we always have to qualify that because none of us are going to have these things in perfection. But we must have them in reality. Even though they be not to perfection. And so first of all, we must have what the Bible calls an unfeigned faith. Right? An unfeigned faith. That's Old English for saying it's something that we're not pretending about. It's real. It's sincere. It is a faith that we call saving faith. That it is received and rested upon Jesus Christ. That we've repudiated every vestige of self-righteousness. That we're going to stop being good people to go to heaven. And instead we're going to rest in Christ and the perfection of his obedience. That's what unfeigned faith is. And I'm going to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that the Bible makes it plain to us that over and over again throughout every age of the church, there are adherents and members of the visible church that do not have this unfeigned faith. They are rather still making deals with God. You remember the sign over heaven, no deals. None. So unfeigned faith, and that's 1 Timothy 1:5, 2 Timothy 1:5, and Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How is it that you can diligently seek after a God when the Bible says that there, after God himself, when the Bible says that there are none that seek after God? It is because you have been changed. It is because you're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. And those who are in Christ seek him. They seek him in his word. They seek him in the ordinances. They seek him with that unfeigned faith wherever he is offered, wherever he is laid out before them. And it is indeed the joy and rejoicing of their heart to see Him, to find Him, and to commune with Him. Examine yourselves then. What kind of faith do you have? Is it an unfeigned faith? Is it a true faith? Oh, it is not a perfect faith. We can answer that question altogether. It is not a perfect faith. But is it a true faith? Does it take hold of Jesus Christ? And is it a faith that desires to be with Him in His ordinances and in the way He has shed Himself abroad to us through the Spirit of God? Second, childlike obedience. Childlike obedience to Him. 1 Peter 1:14. 1 Peter 1:14. We are, what does Peter call us? Obedient children. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what the passage says. 1 Peter 1:14 and following. Listen very carefully. Childlike obedience is an expression of the Christian faith. Childlike obedience is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and say, I don't like God's law and I don't want to obey Him. The desire to obey Him is part and parcel of unfeigned faith. Childlike obedience means that we're going to trust our Heavenly Father's greater experience, His greater knowledge, His greater authority. We're going to trust Him even when it's against what we see, against what we think, against our natural bent. We're going to trust Him instead and obey Him. It's part of believing in Him. It is not faith. Faith and obedience are different things, but obedience follows inexorably upon true, unfeigned faith. And if we have no obedience, we must go back and question the faith. Isn't that what James tells us? And if our obedience is pinched, and if our obedience is halting, and if it's failing, and if it's with horrid desire, and if we'd rather do anything except obey, but we're going to gut it out, that's not childlike obedience. Remember, herein is the love of God, 1 John 5:3, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Notice that the Lord there requires a particular attitude as well as a particular action. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I have that kind of obedience. Then cry out to God for it. Cry out to God for it. Because here's what He tells you, that He won't turn you away. Can you imagine God turning away someone who came to Him asking for childlike obedience? I cannot imagine that. I can imagine Him receiving such a one and shedding grace upon such a one, knowing that the desire for childlike obedience is part and parcel of the grace that He sheds. So that's the second, childlike obedience. Third, non-grievous obedience carrying the light yoke of Christ. We covered that in the former, but Matthew 11:27-29 and 1 John 5:1-3. That kind of obedience is not only childlike, that is, it's trusting, it's resting obedience. It's an obedience that says, boy, this doesn't seem right to me, but, you know, it's like that word that Peter gave to Christ. Now, some would say it's before his conversion. Well, perhaps that's true. Perhaps Peter was trying to save face with those around him, right? Peter meets Christ and Jesus calls out to them, hey, how'd you do fishing last night? They've been out all night. We've labored all night, Master. Not a thing. Try the other side of the boat. The hardened fishermen. The fish don't know what side of the boat we're fishing from. And yet, Peter does cast out. And the draft of fishes is so big they had to call their companions in to take the fish in, right? And then as soon as they get to shore, what does Peter do? Falls down at the feet of Christ and says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Childlike obedience is the kind of obedience that works against our natural bent. We give up to God and His authority and omniscience. And we trust and rest that what He commands us is good for us. And that's why we do it. This pleasant obedience is how we examine our minds toward obedience and what it is. Is obedience a grievous thing to you? Or is every act of obedience and every advancement in obedience the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Right? That's what John's getting at there and what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 11. So a non-grievous obedience, carrying that truly light yoke of Christ and confessing it so. The fifth mark, sensitivity to sin and corruption as it is a grief to our Father and contrary to our calling in Christ. Sensitivity to sin and corruption. Sensitivity to it, that we too are grieved, that we too are saddened that we would fall yet again to that sin or some new iniquity, some new weakness that has reared its head. That we too are grieved with the afflictions of our Father, and I know that is all anthropopathic language. We cannot affect God. And yet God, in His expression of that to us, has said, "My spirit is grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Shall we then not be grieved at what grieves our Father? In several passages to look at here. Let's look at two. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 24. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. That's how the Lord would express Himself to us. Now, God doesn't get tired. We know that. But we also know that in such condescending language, He's calling for a particular response from us. That we would be wearied with our own wearying of Him. That we would be grieved with our own grieving of Him. How do you respond to your sins? Do you want to just, put that away quickly? Done. Can't we just get this behind us now? Stop bringing that up, would you please? Well, talk to me about that. Or is it a reckoning? A reckoning with it. In Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. May I say it this way? They should be grieved for not entering into His rest. But they should also be grieved that they had grieved Him. Right? It's not just that which personally obtains with us. There's something objective outside of us that grieves us as well. Not, I just didn't get that lollipop that I wanted. I didn't get that grace from God. I didn't get that gift from Him. I sinned myself out of that grace because I need more chastisement, and so I'm grieved for that. No, it's I'm grieved in that my Father has been grieved as well. So, the first, unfeigned faith. Second, childlike obedience. The third was non-grievous obedience. The fourth, sensitivity to sin and corruption. The fifth, repentance, not to be repented of, but that takes hold not of our works, but of Jesus Christ's. Repentance, not to be repented of. And this is that good person doctrine once again, right? Oh, well, I don't do that anymore. I'm okay. I've repented of that. I'm okay. Oh, yeah, I know that murderers... Well, I've repented of that. And so we rest in our repentance instead of resting in the finished work of Christ. We count on that God will receive us because we repented, rather than seeing a fruit, repentance as a fruit of the fact that we have already been received. You see that? That there are those who trust in their repentance, but true repentance is not to be repented of. It is the kind of repentance that applies itself to Christ for forgiveness. And I'll simply remind you of two particular characters to bring this into strong relief. And that would be whom? Peter and Judas. Both of whom betrayed the Lord. Both of whom denied the Lord. Both of whom gave him up to some earthly advantage. Right? Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Peter so that he wouldn't be taken into the court himself, probably. But what did Peter do? He applied himself to Jesus Christ for mercy. What did Judas do? He came seeking his own repentance and was left empty. Judas thought that by being sorry, perhaps, he could be right with God. That if that sorrow is deep enough, if it is pervasive enough, if it is strong enough, let me tell you, your sorrow for sin will never match God's wrath. It will never match the wrath of an infinite God, and it can never make up for it. You will not be sorry enough. You never will. True repentance, however, the repentance not to be repented of, is the repentance that takes hold of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. You apply to Christ. You apply to His atonement. You apply to His shed blood. You apply to His broken body. Only in that kind of repentance do we see the mark of Christianity. Number 6, gracious perseverance, a singular desire to be found in Christ. Gracious perseverance, a singular desire to be found in Christ. Notice I didn't say that you must be assured of that. Right? But you must desire to be found in Christ above all else. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, all of those things that I had as a good little Jewish Pharisee, I count them but rubbish, dung, awful, O-F-F-A-L, that word, not A-W-F-U-L. That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, if by any means, or being made conformable to His death, if by any means I may attain unto the, what? Resurrection of the dead. Yeah, Paul takes it all the way there. To the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained, or already made perfect, but this one thing I do, I press for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is a desire to be found in Christ that cannot go away. That is the mark of Christianity. And the apostle makes that plain in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. So not only gracious perseverance, however, but pressing ahead in holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is also the mark of the Christian. It's not just, well, I'm justified so I can live like I want. No, I'm justified, so now I press ahead to be sanctified more and more. And so let us cleanse ourselves from every vestige of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Right? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I think I just butchered that quotation. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Verse 14 of 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these precious, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the mark of the Christian. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, advancing in our obedience and following after Him, being set apart for His service, advancing in our capability, our capacity for service, right? When we were children, we might have not been able to follow all the things in the worship service. As we get older, we're able to follow a little bit more. And as we get older, a little bit more. And as we mature, we are able to follow more and more things. We may not be able to get out of bed on our own when we're young. But we get up. We learn to do that. We advance in holiness such that we can come and rest with the people of God and so on. Okay, all of that. Pressing ahead in holiness. Number eight. Eagerness to make our calling and election sure. That is, sure to ourselves that our lives would testify to our effectual calling and election. Right? Make your calling and election sure, Peter says. How does he say that? What is the context of that comment? Isn't our calling and election sure in Christ? Of course it is. The Lord knows them that are His. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so what context into which context is Peter writing here in 2 Peter? Notice, whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. If you didn't hear me, that was chapter 1, verse 4. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. This is a mark of Christianity, Peter says. What is? Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, charity, agape. Those things are part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without those things ordinarily. Certainly, if you are without those things, you do not have a surety of your calling and election. That's what Peter says. So it is the mark of the Christian. That was number 8, eagerness to make our calling and election sure. Then number 9, gaining our soul and losing the world is a mark of Christianity. In other words, self-denial. Self-denial is a mark of Christianity. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall render every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, it's an interesting passage, especially when Jesus says he's going to reward every man according to his works. That is, those works as they testify as to whether or not he was a true Christian. It's not, Jesus hasn't suddenly descended into merit religion here. Let's have the analogy of faith, the analogy of Scripture here to help us interpret this passage. But notice what the interpretation is. If you spend your life gaining the world, you'll lose your soul, and your works will testify to that. And if you spend your life losing the world and gaining your soul, your works will testify to that as well. We live in a society, in a culture that is bent upon people gaining the world. And this comes into the church as well. There is such a thing in churches today as what we call the health and wealth gospel. People are gaining the world and losing their souls, even in the visible church, aren't they? Because they are not participating in the true marks of Christianity. They've been sold a very expensive bill of goods. That is, it's costing them their souls. That's how expensive it is. My dear brothers and sisters, Jesus begins this passage by saying that the mark of the Christian, how does he make it the mark of the Christian? If any man would come after me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is the cross? It is the way of self-denial. It is the way of self-denial. Now, we live in a world that's telling us, again, to actualize ourselves, to make sure that you're taken care of. Oh, don't spend all your time with those silly children of yours. You need to get out and take care of yourself. Don't worry about the children that God has given you to raise up and care for. You make sure you get out and take care of yourself. No amount of time that you spend giving yourself up for others will be lost in Christ's economy. Hear me well. Though the world tells you, though your fellow Christians tell you that you need to take care of yourself more. Oh, there may be those that are sinfully ignoring themselves. Not taking care of what God has given us. Sure, that's possible. There are those who have starved themselves to death. We understand that. It's not what we're talking about here. Surely in a context in 21st century American culture, we know what we're talking about when we talk about the actualization of the self and how that gains the world and loses the soul. No step, no work, no motion of your hand that you make throughout your life, no work that you take up throughout your life that is given in godly self-denial will ever be lost in Christ's economy, even the giving of a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Deny yourselves, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't actualize yourselves, because the actualization of yourselves is the death of your soul. That's what Jesus says. And then finally, one more, and then we'll be done. We're already a little bit over time. Gaining our soul and losing the world, the mark of the Christian. Finally, a supernatural, sacrificial love for God and for others as we serve God. A sacrificial and supernatural love for God. And this kind of rides on the coattails of the former, right? But it is out of love. It's not just simply, well, I'm going to grit it through and sacrifice here. We go back to, you know, the proper kind of obedience. It is a sacrificial and supernatural love for God. It is that kind of love that lays itself down, that lays its life down, lays its rights down, lays its preferences down, lays all of it down to love God and others. These are the marks of the Christian. These are what? 10 things. 10 things. Let's run through them briefly by name and then we'll close. Unfeigned faith, childlike obedience, repentance, not to be repented of, non-grievous obedience, sensitivity to sin, gracious perseverance, pressing ahead in holiness, eagerness to make our calling and election sure, gaining our soul and losing the world, and a supernatural, sacrificial love for God and for others as we serve Him. Now, when we examine ourselves and look upon these things, you will not find, as I said a moment ago, perfection. But may I ask you this? Will you find reality? Will you find that this is the direction, if not the perfection, of your life? Will you find these things truly, albeit imperfectly? Those are the marks of the Christian. And as we have considered what it means to be corruption and then incorruption, what it means to be natural, soulish, and what it means to be spiritual, on the other hand, and the great divide between those, we must then come down to this kind of self-examination from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, so next week we will take up the third through the sixth uses. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.